1 and again in verse 7, God repeated the command he gave to Adam and to Eve back at the beginning. He said to Noah in verse 1 as well as verse 7, he says to Noah, be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth. In other words, God wanted people to spread out and act as his representatives throughout creation. He wanted people to take care of creation and to trust him to take care of them. He wanted them to live by faith as stewards of what he had given them. But that is not what happened. So now let's go to Genesis chapter 11, verse 1. Genesis 11, verse 1. Now the whole world had one language and a common speech. As people moved eastward, they found a plain in Shinar and settled there. And they said to each other, come, let's make bricks and bake them thoroughly. And they used brick instead of stone and tar for mortar. This was an invention. It was technological development. Then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens so that we may make a name for ourselves. Otherwise, we will be scattered over the face of the whole earth. You see what's going on here? People began to fear that if they actually did what God told them to do, they would become extinct. Their race would be wiped off the face of the earth without a trace of their existence. So rather than spreading out, taking care of creation, and trusting God to care for them, what do? They come together and they rely on their own know-how, their ability to make bricks and to make them stick with mortar to avert this extinction. Now, don't get me wrong. There's nothing wrong with human intelligence, ingenuity, and invention. And those are all gifts that God has given us, designed to help us develop the potential of his creation. The problem with these people was that they had come to believe that their survival, their endurance on the earth, their permanence depended on their know-how. And that thinking led them to do the very opposite of what God wanted them to do. Listen again. Come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens so that we may make a name for ourselves. Otherwise, we will be scattered over the face of the whole earth. Genesis 11 verse 9 tells us that the name of the city they built was Babel. And in the Hebrew language, the language of the Old Testament, the word Babel means confusion. Kind of like it does in our language, right? When somebody's babbling, they're just talking nonsense. But in Akkadian, which was the language of the people building the tower, probably, the word actually means gateway to God. And that describes the purpose of the tower that these people were building. It was a tower designed to reach to the heavens and to serve as a gateway to glory. Their belief was that if they built the tower high enough and if they made the right offerings at the top of the tower, the gods would have to come down and they would receive the offerings and then they would protect this people from dispersion and extinction. So these people actually still believed in gods, as it were. They weren't atheists in the way that we understand the term. But like the anti-social artist I told you about earlier, they believed it was up to them to achieve their own permanence. They believed their salvation depended on their religious activity. The building of the city and its tower was an act of self-reliance rather than God-reliance. You know, the same thing can be said about so much that happens in the world today, including a lot of religious activity. So much of it is a human-centered grasp at permanence. And God knows that nothing that we do will last. You know, I hate to say this, but no matter what we do, most of us will be forgotten less than 50 years after we die. Kind of shocking, isn't it? You know, once in a while I think about my own ancestors and how little I actually know about my grandparents, not to mention my great-grandparents. You know, I've been told that one of my great grandfathers held some kind of office in the Prussian government before it was Germany. And he was on one of the first vessels that sailed through the Suez Canal in the Middle East. That's all I know about him. How long before he is completely forgotten despite his achievements? How long before I'm forgotten? You know, I'm sure God looks down from heaven once in a while and he shakes his head and he says, will they ever get it? Will they ever understand that it's not what they know that will save them? It's who they know. Once again, it was time for God to act, which brings us to the fourth act of history. And like we did with the others, we're going to focus on just four elements. And there's an act of God, there's a gift of God, there's a promise of God, and fourthly, there's a call from God. And together, these four elements make up God's fourth step. To regaining the trust of humankind. And together they tell us that it's not what we know, but who we know that makes the difference. So let's start with the act of God, which is an act of chaos and confusion. And in it, God makes a muddle of humanity's mission. This act of God serves as a glimpse of what happens when we try to save ourselves from extinction. The end of all our efforts is always confusion and chaos. So let's read again in Genesis chapter 11, verses 5 to 9. But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower that the people were building. And the Lord said, If as one people speaking the same language they have begun to do this, then nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and confuse their language so that they will not understand each other. So the Lord scattered them from there over all the earth, and they stopped building the city. That is why it's called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole earth. From there the Lord scattered them over the face of the whole earth. So earlier I mentioned that the word Babel meant different things in the language of the builders and the language of the biblical writers. In the language of the builders, it meant gateway to God. In the language of the biblical writers, it meant confusion and chaos. And for that reason, some people, when they read these verses, say that the biblical writer really didn't know what he was talking about when he said that the city was called Babel because there the Lord confused the languages. It was called Babel, they say, because it was seen as a gateway of God. And even the word Babylon means the same thing, gateway to God. I believe the biblical author knew exactly what he was talking about, and he recognized the irony that was reflected in the two meanings of the word. What was intended to be a gateway to glory and permanence, God turned into a gateway to chaos and confusion. God made a muddle of their mission. And some people see God's act of confusion as an act of judgment on a smaller scale than the flood. But I see something else here. By making a muddle of their mission, God was trying to get the people's attention by destroying their idol. He was trying to turn their hearts back to Him. And still today, God does that, doesn't He? You know, as fallen humans, even as Christians, we get attached to people. We get attached to things and positions. We find comfort and satisfaction and justification in the people that we love and the things that we own and in the positions that we hold. And at times, those things and people and positions take the place of God in our lives. We look to them for meaning and security and permanence. And then God comes along and He makes a muddle of our mission. He dismantles our idols. And we're thrown into chaos and confusion. Why, God, did you let this happen to me? Does He like to see us flounder? No, because He's trying to get our attention. He's trying to turn our hearts toward Him so that He can show us the way to real permanence. Which brings us to the next element in this act. The next element appears in the opening verses of Genesis chapter 12. It's the gift of a model. So let's read Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 to 5. And the Lord said to Abram, go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you. I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. So Abram went, as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he went out from Haran. He took his wife Sarah, his nephew Lot, all the possessions they had accumulated, and the people they had acquired in Haran, and they set out for the land of Canaan, and they arrived there. So a major shift happens here in history. Up until this point, God has been dealing directly with humankind as a whole. So his acts, his gifts, his promises, and all of his calls have been directed at all people. From this point forward, God's actions, his gifts, his promises, his call are all directed toward a particular couple and their family. And that couple is Abraham and Sarah. Their family includes their biological descendants as well as their adopted descendants. So their biological descendants, starting with their son Isaac, grew into the nation of Israel. Still today, Jewish people are the biological descendants of Abraham and Sarah. Their adopted descendants include any non-Jewish person that has been incorporated into their family. And so there were a few of those kinds of people before Jesus Christ came along. Old Testament characters. Can you think of any Old Testament characters who were not biological descendants of Abraham and Sarah but became a part of the nation of Israel? Anybody? Rahab and Ruth. That's right. Those are the two that I had in mind, but I know that there's others. But when Jesus Christ came along, he swung the adoption doors wide open for all people. Before Jesus, people could be adopted into the family, but it wasn't so easy. Now when we become followers of Christ, we're immediately adopted into Abraham's family. We become his spiritual descendants, as it were, and heirs, here's the important thing, heirs of the promises that God made to him. It's adoption made easy, you might say. So if you have faith in Christ, you are actually a child of Abraham and Sarah, and that's why we sing that song. Father Abraham had many sons, and you are one of them, right? You are an heir of the promises that God made to them. And if you want to know more about that, you can read Romans chapter 4 and Galatians chapter 3. But what I want you to see right now is that Genesis chapter 12 marks a major turning point in the big story of the Bible. Rather than directing his acts, his gifts, his promises, his calls to all of humanity as a whole, from this point on, he directs them to a particular couple and to their descendants. So what was God thinking when he made this move? Was he picking one race of people and throwing the rest under the bus? No, that's not what God was doing. What God was doing was establishing a model for all to see the good things that he does for those who trust him totally. More specifically, through this couple and their family, God set out to show us the way to permanence, the way to build a lasting legacy that does not depend on what we know, but on who we know. And so that's why I believe the Bible sets the story of Abraham and Sarah against the backdrop of Babel. Babel represents our failed ways of achieving permanence. Abraham and Sarah represent God's way. So the gift of God in this act of history is a couple and their family. Abraham and Sarah, their family, are a model for how we achieve permanence. A permanence that will outlast this world. And this model is not just something that we can observe and admire from a distance, kind of like a model train at a museum or something like that. No, this model is a model in which you and I can participate. Right from the beginning, God wanted people to see the good things that he did for this couple, and he wanted people to join them. So what did God do for this couple and this family? To find out, we need to go back to the verses we read earlier, especially verses 2 and 3. These verses record the blessings that Abraham and Sarah received from, or I should say the promises that Abraham and Sarah received. There's seven promises here, and I want you to think of these promises kind of like a math equation. When you add them all up, what do you get? You get permanence. You get a lasting legacy. You get an unforgettable life. You make a difference that lasts. So let's look at each promise. It says, God says to Abraham, I will make you a great nation. Now when we read this promise, the first thing that comes to mind may be the nation of Israel. And no doubt this promise includes that. But the nation of Israel is just a prototype of a far greater nation. And like we saw earlier, Abraham's family includes his adopted children as well. And implied in this promise is not just one ethnic group, but a nation that includes people from every tribe and language group on earth. And that nation already exists in the body of Christ today. This is the nation that will live in fellowship with God on the renewed earth. So I will make you a nation. This is a huge promise. Your name will never be forgotten. Next, God says, I will bless you. And the Old Testament idea of blessing includes success and prosperity. And again, when we read this promise, the first thing that might come to mind is material success and prosperity. And for Abraham and Israel, it definitely meant that. They knew that God was blessing them when things were going well for them. But once again, those material blessings were just a visible prototype of a far greater blessing. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 3 talks about that blessing. It says, praise to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. The blessings of God are not just things that we enjoy here and now. And there are some preachers that make a big deal out of that. They say, you know, if you have enough faith and if God is blessing you, you will drive an expensive car. But that's not what this is about. God's greatest blessings are the blessings that you have, are the spiritual blessings that you have through Christ. They are blessings that will last forever, that you will enjoy in His presence forever. God goes on, He says, I will make your name great. Here God tells Abraham that his name will never be forgotten. Well, guess what? 4,000 years later, we're still talking about him. And we will still be talking about Abraham in eternity, because every person there that was born after him will be a member of his family one way or another. And then God says, you will be a blessing. In other words, you and your family will bring success and prosperity to the world. So in preparation for today, I logged onto Google and I typed in the question, what is the most influential race of all time? Well, I found only one website that actually dared to ask the question. And I didn't find any websites that dared to answer the question for fear of being politically incorrect. At the risk of being politically incorrect, let me tell you my humble opinion. And it does take some humility, because my pride wants to say it's my race, how the Germans saved the world. But that would be a lie. The most influential race of all times, I believe, are the biological descendants of Abraham, the Jewish nation. Just think about the influence that the Hebrew prophets had on humankind through their writings in the Old Testament. And then add to that the fact that the founders of Christianity, Jesus and his apostles, were all Jewish. Now consider the fact that since 1969, more than 870 people have been awarded the Nobel Peace Prize. And of those people, almost 200 were of Jewish descent, Bob Dylan being the latest. The Jewish people make up 0.2% of the world's population, 0.2. But they have taken 41% of all Nobel Prizes. Why? Because they've blessed the human race more than any other single race. I might get in trouble for saying that, but the stats are hard to argue with. This promise extends way beyond Abraham's biological descendants and the things that they have done for the world. You see, I believe it extends to Abraham's adopted descendants, to you and to me, and to the things that God wants us to do for His eternal kingdom. God wants you and me to participate in the building of His kingdom and thereby be a blessing to all people. God goes on, He says, I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. So this is a double promise of protection. Good things for those who do good to you, bad things for those who do bad to you. I hear God telling Abraham that his family would survive, not because they were the strongest, the smartest, or even the fittest, but because He would look out for them. And for all that they have gone through in history, starting with their slavery in Egypt, all the way to the Holocaust, there should no longer be a group of people on earth who identify themselves as Jewish. Any other people who's gone through that kind of stuff has either been extinct or has been integrated into another people group. But the Jewish people go on. I see their endurance through history as a visible reminder of what God does for His children. Just like the Jewish people have endured throughout history, so you and I, when we are found in Christ, we are going to endure through eternity. The writer of the book of Hebrews tells us that Abraham was not interested in an earthly legacy as much as he was interested in an eternal legacy. As long as he was in this world, we're told he lived in tents. But he was looking for a city designed by God. He was looking for a city that is permanent, just like its builder. And then the last promise that God gives to Abraham and Sarah is that, and all the people on earth will be blessed through you. And so this promise sounds like a repeat of the fourth promise. But the New Testament tells us that this promise was looking forward to the blessing that would come to the whole world through Jesus Christ, who himself was a descendant of Abraham and Sarah. In Galatians 3:8, the Apostle Paul wrote, Scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith in Christ and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham. All nations will be blessed through you, he said. Again, we treat these promises like a math equation. They amount to one thing: permanence, a lasting legacy, an unforgettable existence, a difference that goes on forever. That's what God promised to do for Abraham and Sarah. And that's what God promises to do for everyone who's incorporated into their family. So what was it that Abraham and Sarah had to do to realize these promises? What is it that you and I have to do? That brings us to the final element of this act. God calls us to leave a culture of self-reliance. In Genesis 12:1, the Lord said to Abraham and Sarah, Go from your country, your people, and your father's household to a land I will show you. Those words barely scratched the surface of what was involved in that call. The places Abraham and Sarah were called to leave were the city of Haran, which is in modern-day Turkey, and before that, the city of Ur, which is in modern-day Iraq. Both of these cities, but especially Ur, was highly sophisticated. It was a center of human civilization. According to one estimate, Ur was the largest city in the world from 2030 BC to 1980 BC. Its population ranged anywhere from 65,000 to 300,000. The city was built around an enormous pyramid with a temple at the top, which was probably a lot like the Tower of Babel. The city was the major world trade center. It possessed luxurious material culture. So London, Hong Kong, New York, our modern equivalents of Ur. And that's what God called Abraham and Sarah to leave. Where did he tell them to go? Well, Genesis 12 doesn't actually tell us. All God says is, go to a land I will show you. Maybe God knew that if he told them where he was taking them, Sarah would have dug in her heels. Not a chance. You're not taking me there. You see, the land God was taking them to was modern day Israel or Canaan. And today Israel is developed, but back then it was a backwater of civilization. And telling Abram and Sarah to move first from Haran, or first from Ur and then from Haran, was like telling a modern day New Yorker to move to Edmonton and then to Dawson City. My wife would say, there's no way. In fact, she already did. When I came back from Dawson City, I says, hey, maybe we should move to Dawson City. She says, not a chance. Why did God call Abraham and Sarah to make this move? One reason was that he wanted to give the land of Canaan to them and to their biological descendants, the land of Israel. More importantly, he wanted them to leave behind a culture of self-reliance represented by Ur and by Haran, and he wanted them to go to a place where they could develop a culture of God-reliance, one that would serve as a beacon to the world of what God does for people who truly trust him. And so next week, we're going to see that at Mount Sinai, God gave Israel instructions for developing that culture. What I want you to see this week is that before they could develop that culture, before they could develop a culture that God could bless with permanence and prosperity, Abraham and Sarah had to cut their ties with a culture of self-reliance. Abraham and Sarah had to cut those ties over and over again throughout their lives. First, they had to cut them by leaving Ur and Haran and going to this land they knew nothing about. And once they got there, they had to rely on God to keep his promises to them. And the biggest promise being the promise that God would make them a great nation. You see, Abraham and Sarah were barren. They were unable to conceive. So how could God make them a great nation if they couldn't make a baby? Relying on God to keep this promise was too much for poor Sarah. And so one day she decided on relying on her own know-how. And she ordered her husband into bed with her maid. And Hagar conceived and gave birth to a son, called him Ishmael. But eventually God told Abraham to cut ties with Ishmael. Why? Because Ishmael was the product of self-reliance and would only lead to chaos and confusion. In fact, that's exactly what's happened. For 4,000 years, the descendants of Ishmael have been a thorn in the side of the descendants that came from Abraham and Sarah's true son. You see, before Abraham cut ties with Ishmael, Abraham and Sarah had their own son. His name was Isaac. He was a miracle child because not only were Abraham and Sarah barren all their lives, when he was conceived, they were way past their childbearing years. Unlike Ishmael, Isaac was the product of God-reliance. I could go on, but you get the point. Abraham and Sarah achieved permanence not by what they knew, but by who they knew. When Abraham and Sarah relied on their own know-how, it just resulted in chaos and confusion. Because Abraham and Sarah cut their ties with the culture of self-reliance and rested in God's promises, they achieved a lasting legacy. One that is still open to you and to me. How do we become a part of it? How do we achieve permanence, the permanence of God? Well, I believe it starts with cutting ties with a culture of self-reliance. Our culture constantly tells us, believe in yourself. Believe in yourself. Develop your own potential. You know, as humans, we have amazing potential, and when we believe in ourselves, we can do amazing things. There's some truth to that message. But the problem is that everything that we do in self-reliance, eventually, if not before we die, after we die, passes away. It's fleeting. But through Christ, God offers us permanence, eternal security, eternal life. Only what God does in us and through us will last forever. God's Spirit takes up residence in us when we are adopted into His family through faith in Jesus Christ. God's Spirit begins to work through us when we live by faith in His promises, just like Abraham and Sarah. Only one life will soon be passed, and it's only what's done for Christ that's going to last. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for this example that we have in Abraham and Sarah. Thank You that through them You show us the path to permanence. And I pray, Lord, this morning that each one of us would follow that path, that we would become a part of their family, their family of faith, by putting our faith and trust in Jesus Christ and allowing Your Spirit to lead us out these doors and into life and to lead our activities so that we don't just rely on ourselves to do great things that last a lifetime, but that we can rely on Your Spirit to do things that make a difference for eternity. Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Oh.